Let's bring Jerry Bankard up, and he's gonna share a message. He's gonna share a message with us.
You know, I was thinking about Craig's talk last night, and he did us a very important service. He pointed us to the most important day of any of our lives. And one response to that could be for Dan to get up here after Craig's talk and say, let's just cancel everything else and go back to your room and think about what Craig has said. So what I want to talk about kind of dovetails with that. You know, he pointed out to us the judgment is coming. And what I want to talk to you about is one of the things that's going to be on that test when you face Christ. And that thing that I want to talk about is love. Now, love is the chief virtue. But it's not only the chief virtue. It is the goal, it is the purpose of life. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. Did you catch that? The goal of our instruction, that is the whole reason that the Bible exists, is to teach knuckleheads like us how to love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Guys, just if you want to think about standing before Christ and he starts to drill you about love, think about this. What if the Congress of the United States passed a law that said, loving as Jesus loves is a crime, and you are hauled before the magistrate to find out if you're guilty of that crime. So, for example, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is there enough evidence to convict that you are guilty of that? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Is there enough evidence to convict? Love your neighbor as yourself. Is there enough evidence to convict? Love your enemies. Pray for them. Is there enough evidence to convict? A gentleman, that day looms for each one of us. It is a certainty. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Every day that you are on this planet, if your spiritual head is screwed on, you ought to be thinking about that day when you stand before it. Because your eternity is not going to be shaped then, it's being shaped now. And you'll only find out the results until when you stand before him. You are shaping your eternity right now, for better or for worse, every minute you're alive. So, I want to talk about love. I don't have any special qualifications to do that. I'm inveterate sinner like you all. The inspiration for this talk came from a little book C.S. Lewis wrote called The Four Loves. And he talks about the four Greek words for love. What I'm going to talk about is really nothing like his book. I'm not trying to exposit that book.
What did you say, Jerry? What did you say in the beginning? You said love is a chief virtue, and then you said something.
It is the whole goal of life. We live to learn to love. That's the test. That first one, the first three loves, Storge. Storge is familial love. Okay? It's not used much in the Bible, but we'll talk about it just a little bit. Phileo is the love both between brothers and between friends. Eros is erotic love. It's the love of desire. Now, I'd suggest, men, that all three of those loves are natural, and they are common to all of us. And that further, these three natural loves are precursors for learning to love the fourth love, agape, which is God's love. So, got that point? We have these three natural loves. Agape is not one of the natural loves. Storge, phileo, agape are natural loves that we all have, and God uses those, the Holy Spirit uses those to teach us agape. Because the first three loves are natural, they are subject to the results of the fall. That is, they contain both positive and negative attributes. We'll talk more about that, okay? The natural loves, therefore, must be retrained and constrained if we are to learn the fourth love, agape, which is God's love. Okay? This is central to the sanctification process and is under the control of the Holy Spirit, who creates the image of Christ in us over the template of the image of God and the natural loves. The image of Christ and the image of God are not the same. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Under the Holy Spirit's rulership, our responsibility in this process is, number one, to break our will. Gentlemen, you cannot properly relate to the Lord Jesus Christ with an unbroken will. The second is obedience to the commandments. And the third is to have a Christian worldview. This is what Timothy is saying in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And I would suggest to you that pure heart is what Kierkegaard said to have purity of heart is to will one thing. That is, you and I have no will of our own. Our will is to do the will of him who sent us, just like Jesus said that of his Father. Secondly, pure heart, good conscience. You only have a good conscience if you do what the Lord says. Have the morality of Jesus Christ. Have the morality of the New Testament. And secondly, to have a Christian worldview. Number six, without this overhaul, the natural loves become gods. And when human love becomes God, it quickly transforms into a demon. Finally, one way to understand what's happening in our country is that we are in a religious war over who gets to define love. Just one way. Dan, can you? If anybody that wants this, it's yours. Can you send it or make sure? Okay. So, any questions about this before I move on? So I'd suggest, guys, that we love by nature because of what I just said up here. You are born made in the image of God. And as part of that image, you love. You know how to love in those three natural ways. What we do not know how to do is to agape. So we love by nature because our souls are made in the image of God, but that image is fallen, as is our love and everything else associated with us. When we fell, every aspect of our being, body and soul, was tainted with sin. So included in the image of God are things like reason, conscience, will, emotions. Those things are tainted by the fall, and they are part of being made in the image of God. The Holy Spirit transforms our reason, will, conscience, and emotions, and love, as we surrender those things to Him. And this transformation is into the image of Christ. That is, the transformation is in the direction of Christ-likeness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Just to see if I can't make this idea of the image of Christ and the image of God being different clearer. All right, Romans 8, 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Notice that? Sanctification has to do with conformity to the image of His Son. The image of Jesus, the image of Christ, is different from the image of God. You were born with the image of God. That is by nature. You have the image of God by nature. The image of Christ has to be acquired not by birth, but by rebirth and the sanctification process. And so God uses the faculties He's given us, conscience, reason, will, emotions, love, and He then, when the Holy Spirit enters your life and you surrender to Him, God begins to build the image of Christ, that is Christ-likeness, on this scaffold of the image of God. That's a lot of stuff, so let me pause again. Are we together? Questions? Clarifications? All right. Let's talk about these four loves. The first love is storge. Now, that's not used very much in the Bible. In the New Testament, it shows up twice, and it's stated in the negative way. It's in Romans 1:31, where it's translated as unloving, at least in my NASB translation, it's translated as unloving. And then in 2 Timothy 3:3, where again in the NASB translation, it's translated as without natural affection. So those are the only two times that storge appears, and again, it's stated in the negative. And it refers to familial love, particularly the love of parent and child. Now, of course, that concept is all over as God talks about His relationship to us. He's the parent, we're the child. But the word itself appears in those two verses. The second, phileo, is used of both brotherly and friendship love. It appears frequently in Scripture. The ancient Greeks wrote extensively about it in their philosophical writings, particularly Aristotle, and it's used primarily between people, but occasionally between God and men. God sometimes refers to us as friend, but it's not common. The third natural love is eros. Now, that word is not used in the New Testament, nor is it used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that word is not found in the Bible. But I would suggest, guys, that even though it's not found there, the concept itself is easy to find. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But it's there. Just consider, for example, the analogy of Christ and His relationship to the church. He uses several analogies, but the one that's most frequently used is bridegroom and bride. And it's interesting, it's noteworthy, that He chooses the one sexual love to make that connection between Himself and us. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And agape, and parenthetically, the Greeks wrote a lot about eros, and they were kind of ambivalent about it. They thought it was really a little bit out of control, and it's more than a little bit out of control today, for sure. Agape was seldom, if ever, used in the philosophical writings of the ancient Greeks. And guys, it seems to me that God in His direction of human history, it's like He took this fourth word, agape, and protected it from Greek influence so that he could import his own special brand of love into that word, and where we find it in the New Testament. All right, let's talk about how the natural loves aid us and teach us divine love, agape. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith supply, now get a load of this progression, to your faith supply moral excellence. That means do what he says, right? Moral excellence. To your moral excellence, knowledge. So you're to grow in biblical knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. That's a big one. Self-control, in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance is self-control over time, extended over time. And in your perseverance, godliness. What an astonishing thing. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. That's phileo. Okay? To your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, what's the next word? Love, agape. So your phileo is aiding you in learning agape. Now, I'd suggest, Ben, that it's even broader than that. Go to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 20. First John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Gentlemen, that word liar is not a word we use in polite company. John says you're a liar if you hate your brother and simultaneously say you love God. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love, that is agape, his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love agape, God, whom he has not seen. In other words, you learn to love God in no small part by learning to love people. That's kind of the rub, isn't it? Because people are prickly. We're not all just peaches and cream. So again, I'd suggest that the 1 John 4 passage is expanding on what Peter said, and that all of the loves are used of God to teach us how to love as Christ loves. One final point about this, men. I would suggest, men, that unbelievers are incapable of agape. And they are incapable of agape for at least two reasons. Number one, they lack proper motivation. That is, the fear of God that produces a broken will and an eternal hope, the thing that Craig was talking about last night. Both of those things are necessary to learn to agape. But secondly, possibly more important, they lack the transforming person of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, nothing happens. Questions?
Could you just repeat that? Unbelievers cannot agape because...
Yeah, they cannot agape, Bill, because they lack the proper motivation. They don't have a broken will, and they don't have an eternal hope. And secondly, they lack the Holy Spirit. Good? Did I give it to you, Bill?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Okay. Keep going? All right. You guys are troopers. So we already referenced 1 Timothy 1:5, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. So again, the broken will, without a broken will, an adherence to the commandments, and a Christian worldview, these things are all part of the transformation that leads to agape. It's a package deal. You can't pick and choose. Broken will, the morality of the New Testament, and a Christian worldview. Now, Jesus makes a very strong and troubling point about love. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and I'm going to read verses 21 to 23. So, what precedes what I'm about to read is Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? And they give various answers, and he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. And Jesus praises Peter for that. So this follows immediately on the heels of that interchange between Jesus and Peter. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man. Guys, this passage has troubled me for a long time because I felt like, I knew it couldn't be true, but I felt like Peter was actually more loving towards Jesus than Jesus was to Peter. Now, I know that can't be right, but it bothered me how hard Jesus was on Peter. But it points to a very important thing about love. Jesus' proclamation that he had to go to the cross, that's an expression of divine reason and divine will and divine love. That is the mind of God. He tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts. No kidding. This is the divine reason, the divine will, and divine love. Human reason, human will, human love says no. Don't do that. Now, gentlemen, that's an important distinction to get our arms around. If human reason wins out, the human race all goes to hell. Get a hold of that. We think, men, that we know something about love. And Jesus says to Peter, you are serving the interests of Satan. Now, men, if that does not make you suspect of your own love, I don't know what will. That's what needs to be transformed. That's what got transformed in Peter, and that's what needs to get transformed in you and me. Any questions about that? Yeah, Michael?
Yeah, I heard on that passage once before that really caused me to think about it. Jesus said to follow him, not to come alongside of him and, you know, advise him. And so I like that distinction that I'm to follow him and not think that, you know, be arrogant enough to think that I can advise Christ and all. So that's what I got out of that passage, and I've thought about that passage a lot. But anyway.
Thank you, Michael. Yeah, Craig?
I'm hung up a little bit on the...
When you talked about an unbeliever being incapable of agape love, maybe can you distinguish what attributes of agape love like you wouldn't see? Because in my own mind, I think of non-believers, I think of selfless non-believers that I have witnessed just, you know, externally from how they handle things. So maybe help me with that one.
Yeah. Craig, can you envision a non-believer loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength?
No.
Can you even imagine a Christian doing that?
Can I imagine a Christian loving the Lord with all their heart,
mind,
soul, and strength?
Well, let's take another one. Let's take an easier one. Love your wife as Christ loves the church.
Aspirationally in pursuit of, yeah.
Yeah, and so I think that's the point. We aspire to that. If I'm honest about myself and I say, Jerry, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love your wife as Christ loves the church? I have to say in integrity and honesty, no. God, with all my soul, I'm as wrong as I can be. It's what I want, but I know I'm not there. An unbeliever has no chance because, again, he lacks proper motivation. He does not fear God. He does not have a broken will. He does not have eternal hope, like as you talked about last night. And most importantly, he does not have the Holy Spirit. It's just not going to happen. That's why it's so horrible when we as the church impose biblical morality on the unbelievers. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we stink ourselves. We're a total mess. The problem of sin is not an us versus them problem. It's all of us. Yes, sir.
If you define agape as unconditional love, that's the love the Lord has for us. That yet as we were yet sinners, he gave his life for us. And the showing of that light is to give your life for someone else. That's the highest form. Under no conditions. Agreed, or you agree with that?
I think so.
Okay, so couldn't any person have an agape for their child or unconditional love? That means it doesn't matter what they do, even one of us or anyone, to have a love to give their life. At the highest
There's
form.
No question whatsoever that what you're saying is true.
Right. So
many, many unbelievers have laid down their lives.
For others.
Yes.
The highest form of love.
Yes. We're going to talk about that because there's another dimension to that. And if you can hang on, we're going to talk about that before we're done.
I don't think it's impossible for any person to have a love like that for any other either person, a child, a friend, or whatever. To give your life for someone else. And that would the way I would define agape, not that you have agape for every person, but maybe your child or, you know, your friend, that where you'd give your life for that unconditional, it doesn't matter what they do, unconditional, to sacrifice yourself for someone else. I think it's attainable for
Again,
anyone.
There's a second dimension of that okay. We're going to talk about.
I don't know what that is. Yeah, I'll wait.
When you say that anybody can attain agape for one person, that's not true agape to me. Agape covers the broad expanse of all people. All people. But I don't think I can't achieve that, you know, because I've been done wrong so many times by so many people. You know, there's some things that I have experienced that make me, you know, have judgment, right? And judgment is a destroyer of agape, right? When you judge somebody for whatever it is that they've done, you know what? I can't forgive you for that. You know, it's hard. It's not impossible, but it's very, very, very hard to accept. So that's all I wanted to say about
Good
agape.
Word. Thank you. In the back there. Oh, Tom, you sure? Oh, okay. Yes, sir, in the back row.
Yeah. So talking about love for a child and giving your love for a child. I was just reading an article about ants and talking about how they've studied ants and they will actually sacrifice their lives for the other ants, But you wouldn't say an ant has agape love. We're created with a certain instincts by God, and we're created with certain things that we don't even think about. I would give my life for my child, but it would just be an automatic impulse for me to do that. I think agape love is, you know, Christ died for us while we were yet his enemies. And I think agape is in some ways unnatural to the flesh. And saving your child is a very natural thing. And I think, you know, like I would do it without, there'd be no consideration. And there would be no choice. It would just be almost reflex.
Gentlemen, to be agape, you have to do it for God. And it has to be total. Remember the test that God put Abraham through. It wasn't, will you die for your son? It was, will you kill your son for me? Do you love that child more than me? And gentlemen, again, our conception of human love is a screwed up mess. We do not think clearly about it. The Bible straightens out our thinking. Will you sacrifice your child for the sake of Jesus Christ? That is not natural. That is agape. Okay, let's see where we are. Oh, okay. Just a couple observations on Christ's proclamation to Peter about get behind me, Satan. Observation number one, human love must submit itself to divine love. If it doesn't, then human love replaces divine love and becomes God. Your conception of love becomes God, not God himself. Observation number two, when Jesus attributes Peter's words to those of Satan, human love, which dethrones God's love, is satanic. It serves the interests of Satan.
Can you say that one more time, Jerry?
Yeah. When Jesus attributes Peter's words to those of Satan, human love dethrones God's love and becomes satanic. Who knew? Jesus did. We need to be instructed. And so when human love is made God, it soon becomes a demon. I'm sorry? Tom, I'm going to give you some examples in a few minutes. Can you hang on? If I don't get there, come back at me. And finally, any elevation of man's interests above God's is equivalent to serving Satan's interests. Any elevation of man's interests above God's serves Satan's interests. Questions? All right. Gentlemen, we're all familiar with John's maxim that God is love, 1 John 4:8. But as crucial and as important as this is, God is more than love. He is fearsome. He is to be feared. He is the dread God. He is moral. He is righteous. He is holy. He is without sin. He is a jealous God. He countenances no rivals. He expects to be obeyed, and he is vengeful. He demands that we share in his righteousness and holiness. Be holy as I am holy. Do not be unequally yoked. Be separate. And men, one day he promises to judge each of us. And there are eternal consequences for that, for better or for worse. So while God is in fact love, he is much more. And we have embraced, we as a body today have embraced his love and we have embraced his grace and pretty much leave the rest of it in the Bible where it belongs with a closed book so we don't have to think about it. And gentlemen, the reason that dissociating love from the rest of the New Testament is because all of the virtues are interdependent and they need one another to produce spiritual health in us. The virtues all originate from the same God and they all serve his perfect purposes. You have to wed everything to love. You cannot pick and choose. And gentlemen, remember that love itself is complex. Just remember the 1 Timothy 1:5 passage. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. There's three components that Paul lays out in that one verse. Not only that, the complexity of the object of love increases according to the complexity of the object. So, for example, if you're a dog lover, it's easy to love dogs, right? Dogs are simple creatures. And if you're a dog lover, they're easy to love. Your wife, on the other hand, is a little more complex than a dog. And therefore, it's more difficult to love her. And you may not believe me, but God is more complex than your wife, making him even harder to love because he is different from us. That's why we need the scripture to direct, to redirect, and to constrain our natural love. And men, ours is an all too human love. Bonhoeffer talks about this in his little book, Life Together, this all too human love that interjects itself into the lives of others in an unhealthy way. Biblical love, God's perfect divine love, agape, has to be learned and it has to be infused by the Holy Spirit and the teachings of the Bible. Without doing that, gentlemen, we simply import our own ideas of what love should look like. And we invert God is love to love is God. And when you do that, that God that you put, that you inverted that sentence on, love is God, that God becomes a demon. That's the point Jesus is making in the passage that we just read in his exchange with Peter. And men, that happens because we have cleaved love from its source. Its source is God. We did not invent love. God did. And you cannot cleave anything that he tells us from love. God is one, and all the Bible teaches about him is a seamless garment. Every verse, every teaching is necessary. And again, men, it was divine reason, will, and love that sent Jesus to the cross, not human reason, will, and love. And it's this divine reason, will, and love that we have to learn. Questions before we take a bounce in a different direction? Okay. Oh, yes, sir.
Thank you. I have a question about the excuse me, any elevation of man's love above God's love is love that serves Satan. Can't God use our incorrect love that we elevate as part of the sanctification process? Like, I know so many people who have become Christian and they are still struggling with alcohol, drugs, pornography, whatever it may be. Is your contention that if that's an idol of ours, that Satan's using that, and that's not Christ being able to use that to us, grow in our faith, and use it to further us along our walk?
God can do anything he wants. He can use anything he wants. He can use anybody he wants. But never mistake his using you for approving of you. Yeah, Bill, can you get a microphone to Bill, please?
No, it's not a question.
Oh.
Can we take 30 seconds to just, for a moment, lead us in praise? I'm so overcome by what you teach me. Just 15, 30 seconds.
Would you do it?
No, you.
Okay. Yes, sir. When the judge talks, you listen. Heavenly Father, we are... We are beggars. We are blind, naked, beggars. And you lavish on us things which we have no business knowing. Thank you, Lord, for saving guys like us and for giving us this opportunity to be instructed by you, that we might become more like your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you. We thank you. Oh, Lord, we bend our knees before you. Have mercy on us, the sinners. Lord, we long to be like your Son. We long to love as you do. Please be merciful and teach us. Change our hearts. Infuse us and fill us with the Holy Spirit. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. All right, now I got to clean myself up. Okay. Let's talk about the role that love played in the destruction of Christendom. Christianity taught the world about love. But love served an evil purpose in the hands of the world, in the hands of Satan, and unfortunately in the hands of the church. Eros, sexual love, was the torpedo that sank Christendom. That happened in the 60s and in the 70s with the sexual revolution. It was driven by Eros. Eros was cleaved from the moral restraints of the Bible. The truth that God is love was reversed to love is God. Eros is God. If Eros says it, it's good. And when Eros became God, as his influence grew, he became a demon. Christians and non-Christians worshiped at his altar. Love is all you need. Make love, not war. If it feels good, do it. That was his credo. And it was largely a heterosexual revolution. Eros. But now note the relationship between love becoming God and lawlessness. Rampant, unrestrained heterosexual eros led to rampant, unrestrained homosexual eros, and that to the eros of LGBTQ. But it's worse. The abuse of eros led to the abuse of the other loves. Storge, familial love, was laid waste by the deification of Eros. Men sired children out of wedlock, leaving women behind to raise their kids because the fathers were nowhere to be found. The sexual roles in the home inverted. The family, and especially the family as understood by the Bible, was formerly the bedrock of society, and now it lies in shambles. Rampant substance abuse, juvenile delinquency, on-demand abortion, a Leviathan welfare system followed, further weakening the character of our people. Gentlemen, the soul of our people has been destroyed. It's a byproduct of the lawlessness produced by a demonized love. But there's more. Phileo was cleaved from its Christian moorings of a broken will. Christian morality and Christian worldview was renamed social justice in service of the brotherhood of man. Sin was redefined into social, economic, gender-specific, and racial categories, seeking social reengineering and wealth redistribution as remedies. Biblically defined sin as ultimately against God, committed by individuals and requiring repentance, was discarded. Improvement of temporal circumstances rather than the salvation of the soul became the new highest objective. Happiness, not holiness, became our obsession. All this was done in a secular Marxist worldview, destroying what little Christian love, morality, and worldview remains. The result is that now good Christian couples, unwed, can live together. They can go out. They can feed the poor without ever sharing the gospel. Then they can come home and fornicate and say to themselves, we've done the will of God. And gentlemen, it's worse. Because in all probability, No one will come to them and say, in love, your soul is in peril. Such is the state of the church. Why? Because Eros was unlocked from all the other Christian virtues. Gentlemen, this unleashing of perverted loves became the garden for apostasy, of which Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, the day of the Lord, Christ's return. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Men, I don't know if we are in the apostasy of which Paul writes in 2 Thess, but we are in an apostasy, a deep, deep apostasy. We need revival. Gentlemen, the psalmist asked the question, Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I would suggest, men, the foundations are destroyed. And the only answer I can think of to that question, what can the righteous do, is repent. We are a church in need of repentance. And we are too engulfed in the ways of Satan to even know that we are trapped in a horror show. whose end will be our destruction. It's something that only an alleged Christian can do. It is a falling away from the faith. And I'm not suggesting, Tom, that people are saying, I don't believe in Jesus in the church. It is the willful neglect of all that the New Testament tells us. So, as I say, you can talk about love, you can talk about grace, but the conversation pretty much stops after that. Questions?
Where should the conversation continue to go?
Where should the conversation continue to go? My brother, we have to teach the whole counsel of God. I think, and I have no license to be right about this, without a revival of the Holy Spirit, I don't see hope. If the Holy Spirit does not come and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, I don't see any hope.
So would you say that the conversation should continue to go towards the gospel?
Yes. But my brother, the gospel is not just the simple message of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It is everything else in the whole Bible. The whole of the Bible is about Christ. There is nothing in there that is filler. There is nothing in there that is optional. We need to take the whole counsel of God and begin to digest it, act on it, and be different men.
Hence discipleship.
Amen. Mr. Martinez.
So I see how you're saying going through the steps through as a societal level, that it started with the falling away of Eros and leading to a falling away of Storge and to Phileo. On a individual level, do you think it always is that kind of that order of events, or can it be other, like Storge first as a falling away leading to a falling of Eros and Phileo and, you know, eventually agape?
Jordan, I'm not sure I've ever considered the question you're asking, so I don't really know with any degree of certainty. I think perhaps the reason Eros was was the initiator of all of this is because it is the of those natural loves, it is the one that is most regulated by the Bible. And it is also the one that has its strongest pull on us. So I don't know the answer to your question, but that's my guess as to why it started there. It's a good question.
You've been talking about we have our three natural loves, and then we need to kind of reshape them and relearn them to get to agape. How do you feel about, and we need the time to actually do it. I kind of had two thoughts. The idea of Paul remains solo. You know, he calls it out. Fine, go get a wife of you guys, but I'm not doing that. So curious your thoughts on how Paul experiences Eros, and then the idea of the time and having to shape them. It's like we're using these broken tools, but seeing where they fail, you know, is helping guide us. How do you feel about the thief on the cross? Like having almost no time to all he's known is human love until like the last minute. So kind of those two thoughts, or two-part question, please.
Yeah, I'm not sure I can answer your question, but the God of heaven regulates everything on planet Earth. Think about Hebrews 4:3. He says, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he has regulated absolutely everything. He knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future because he's the author of it. And he's done, he's finished. He's regulated everything. And so the question ultimately spins down to the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. And that is a tension you cannot extricate. You cannot relieve the tension between those two things. But I think, my brother, for us, as followers of Christ, if our spiritual heads are screwed on, we understand that everything that happens is the will of God in some way or form. And that divine will issues from God, who is all knowledgeable, all good, and all powerful. If that, if you assume those things are true, then your life is regulated by Him, and all that happens to you and all that happens to all of us is from that being. In other words, say it a different way, the world that we live in, with the horrors of it, it's not fair, and it's meaningless. This world, I would suggest to you, is the best of all possible worlds, not for human flourishing and happiness, but for the redemption of sinners. Hebrews 4:3. And it's just a part of the verse. Okay, let's move on. Do I want to do this? Yeah, I can. I'll do some of this. We'll see how far we can get with this. I don't want to. Let's talk about some of the strengths and weaknesses of the love. Let's talk about storge first and its positive attributes. Again, storge refers to familial love, especially parent and child. The word is, as we pointed out, only twice used in the New Testament. But of course, every reference of God as our Father and we as His children hearkens to the parent-child relationship, even though that phileo word, that storge word is not used. So the concept is there, even though the word itself is seldom there. So the family is the bedrock of culture. It's the place where values are taught, or at least used to be. I guess they still are, but I'm not sure those values are worth replicating. But it's a place where values are taught, how to interact with people, and it's the first place where we learn to love someone other than ourselves. And as such, the family is the seedbed for loving those outside the family and the attendant other loves. So, first place we learn to love somebody other than ourselves, and from there, that spreads to loving other people. Now, there's negative attributes too. This goes back to some of the questions that were coming from this direction over here. Go to Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read verse 26. This is Luke 14, 26. It's Jesus speaking. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Holy smoke, Jesus. Yeah, your love is a little different from mine. But gentlemen, notice that list, they're all family members. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Every human relationship, but especially familiar relationships, is a potential idol. Christ forbids that I love any human being, including myself, more than Him. So what would a test of this look like? Jim, let me remind you of the church discipline that you find in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, and 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, wherein we're told to discipline willful, unrepentant sin, and if necessary, dissociate ourselves from someone who will not repent of a willful sin. So we have to break fellowship with that person. Now, gentlemen, I don't know how many of you guys have engaged in that painful process. And there are few who will. But there are even fewer still who will do it against a family member. What is said in those circumstances is, well, if you want to break fellowship, that's between you and God, but I'm going to stay back. I'm going to maintain fellowship because I'm going to love them back into the kingdom. And notice what's happening. What you've said is that the word of the scripture is not love. It's not loving to break fellowship with someone, is what you're saying. And so I'm going to love them back, which you are saying my love is better than the love of the scripture. My love is better than God's love. And you are doing exactly what Jesus warned Peter about. Get behind me, Satan. Your love has become the standard. Your love has become God. And you are serving a false god. And then just an aside on this whole issue of church discipline. You've got to warn your family long before that kind of eventuality is possible. Warn them that this is how we believe the Bible. And the way I handle it with my kids is I said, listen, if I cheat on your mother, if I take up with another woman, this is what you have to do to me. You have to break fellowship with me. And parenthetically, if you pull a similar ridiculous stunt, though you will break my heart, I will do the same. We've got to warn our family about this. Yes, sir.
So earlier you talked about God asking Abraham, would you kill your son for me, right? And so for me, I just, you know, have this question on my mind that I've been pondering. So obviously one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not murder, correct? So God is love, and anything apart from God is obviously not love. Why would God ask you to break one of his commandments that he made? Wouldn't that not be love, essentially?
My brother, the question you're asking is unanswerable. It has to do with the inscrutability of God. When he says, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are greater than your thoughts, he's not kidding. He sees a picture that you and I cannot see. There is a tapestry to life seen only by God. And so that's why a broken will is so important. He does things that I do not understand. Most of the things he does, I don't understand. And that is why faith is a virtue. You have to believe that when it's coming down all around you, or whatever horrible things happen to people, you have to believe that it is from the hand of a loving God and that he loves you. And my brother, each of us has to figure out that God is good, not just in principle, not just in general, but he's good to you. Nobody can do that for you. You have to do that between you and him. But if the question of why has to be answered, it's very unlikely that he's going to do that for us. He may not even do it on the other side of the grave. But you have to believe that he is good, he is in control, he's got your best interest at heart. He is good to you. Is there something else over here? I'm not sure I want to talk about phileo very much. Yeah, let's just talk about phileo very, very briefly. Phileo is both brotherly and friendship love. It's used sparingly in both testaments of the love between God and man. God spoke to Moses, told him he was his friend. Jesus tells his disciples that they are his friends if they do what he commands. There's a condition. You are my friends if you do what I command you, Matthew 15, 14. Of all of the loves, phileo is most like the relationship of peers. In friendship, the friends feel themselves to be peers with one another. And it may be that is why it is so infrequently used in the Bible about God and man. Whatever else we are not peers. Friends share a special viewpoint, special insight, a special way of thinking, something that is very intimate to the friends. And it may be that that has to do with the eternity and us all having the same passion, the same desire for Jesus. He's the common interest. He's the bond that keeps us together. And men, I would suggest that that has got to start now. That has to start with us now. We are brothers in Christ, and we have to treat one another like brothers. In Revelation 2:17, the church at Thyatira, it hints at this commonality. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Gentlemen, you're going to get a stone that has, God's going to give you a name, and only you are going to know it. But we're going to share an interest, a passion for Christ, and each of us brings something special, something unique to that vision of Christ. I think that's what that stone is about. Each of us has something unique to say. Not because we have anything to say in and of ourselves, but because of the relationship that each of us has with Christ. Now, there's negative attributes to phileo because friendships are often exclusive. In fact, they're always exclusive. And they become breeding grounds for pride and selfishness. And this is especially vile if the common interest is religious, if the common bond is Christ, and we have kind of a holy huddle and the rest of the guys can't get in on it. That is anathema. That is odious to God. So, humility and agape for those outside the group is required to keep phileo from becoming demonic. Any questions about that? All right, let's talk about...
Would you repeat that last sentence, please?
I wish I could. Anybody know what I said? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You need humility and... what? There was something else, wasn't there? Oh, humility and agape. Let's talk about eros. The word's never used in the Bible. It's not even used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Having said that, I think the concept of eros is not hard to find at all in both Testaments. But before I go there, I've got to make an important distinction. And that distinction is between eros and Venus. They're both sexual loves, but they have a crucial difference that we need to understand if we're going to talk about eros in a biblical sense. It may be sacrilege to talk about eros in a biblical sense, but you be the judge. Venus is obsessed with purely the sexual act. And that obsession of a purely sexual act can be relieved, gratified by any of a number of women. So to say it another way, Venus is about sex. Venus wants the act. The woman is incidental. Okay? Eros is different. Eros is still sexual. But in Eros, its object is not just any woman. It's not just the act. Eros is the woman. And it is an obsession of everything about her. It just wants to know and be with her. Just her. She's the only one. You guys, as you think about that, that sounds like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's an obsession, right? And it may be that God gave us Eros, defined this way, not just sex with anybody, but this obsession with one woman as a picture of what he might do in eternity. Now, again, the word's never used, but the Bible is full of images in both Testaments. Consider Song of Solomon. If he isn't talking about Eros, I don't know what he's talking about. The $64 question is, what is he talking about? And theologians disagree. My personal belief is he's talking about the love between God and people. And that he uses this explicit sexual language. Not only that, God frequently accuses Israel of adultery when she commits idolatry. Why would he take that sexual betrayal if it doesn't have something to do with some human love, most likely Eros? But even more powerfully, in the New Testament, the image of the relationship between Christ and his church that is most commonly used is the relationship between a husband and his wife. Why would he choose that explicitly sexual love? And finally, one of the most anticipated events in the Bible is the marriage supper of the Lamb, a marriage supper. Now, I don't know what all that looks like, but the only concept that I have that is remotely close to what the Bible seems to be talking about is related to this idea of Eros. Now, any questions about that? Okay. On the negative side, unrestrained Eros laid waste to Christendom. But the Eros between humans is the relationship of Eros that we most often think of. And it's also the most carefully regulated and constrained in the Bible, being strictly confined to marriage. And it's a horrible fact of life that many have succumbed to the temptations of Eros and Venus and committed the only sin against the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. But guys, even within marriage, Eros has to be nourished by the other loves. Uninterrupted Eros is unsustainable because our sin breaks the erotic spell. We're all sinners, whether you have Eros with a woman, with your wife, she's a sinner and you're a sinner. Eros by itself is not enough. Phileo, storge, and especially agape are necessary to sustain a marriage. Any question about that? Okay, boy, I got a gallop. All right. Agape and life from death. Agape and life from death. Let's talk about that. Gentlemen, we are new creatures by rebirth in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we begin to bear the image of Christ in the sanctification process. Remember Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the sanctification process, being conformed to the image of Christ. To bear the image of Christ and to emulate his love, we must die to ourselves, according to the dictates of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. So consider John 12:24. Turn there quickly, if you would. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking just before he's going to give his final words to his disciples in the upper room discourse. So John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's a general biblical principle here of life springing from death. Let me give you some examples of this. Christ repeatedly says, I have no will of my own. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. He repeats that over and over and over. Read the first 8 chapters of John's gospel, just looking for the relationship between Jesus and his Father. And this will jump out at you over and over and over. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. I suggest, guys, that is our marching orders. Jesus talks about doing his Father's will rather than his own will. And men, when Christ left heaven and became a man, the grain of wheat fell into the ground. As he did only his Father's will for the sake of his friends. And men, each time he broke his will to the will of the Father, the seed fell again into the ground. Gentlemen, there's more than one way to die. We were talking earlier about John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Men, there's two words in Greek that are translated life in the New Testament. The first word is Zoe, Z-O-E, like the woman's name. And Zoe refers to the life principle. Then there is a second word, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And psuche, half the time is translated as life, the other half of the time is translated as soul. The word here in John 15:13, greater love is known than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, that life is psuche. It's not Zoe. In other words, he's saying, lay your soul down. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays his soul down for his friends. How do you lay your soul down? By doing the will of the Father rather than your will. When you subordinate your will to the will of the Father, you're doing what Jesus did in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will. Gentlemen, life is lived in one of two gardens. You either live in the Garden of Eden, where you do your will, or you live in the Garden of Gethsemane, where you do his. And here's the other thing, guys. You can lay down your life for the sake of Jesus Christ innumerable times, but you can only lay down your Zoe once. And that's why I say, men, there's more than one way to die. And the call of Christ, as Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that has to do with the breaking of our will to the will of him who sent us. And this is what we have to emulate in Christ. His example of perfect Zoe. What we surrender in self-denial, the Holy Spirit regenerates in the resurrection of the dead. What you die to, this side of the grave, I suggest Christ will give back to you in a way that you can't anticipate. I'm going to finish with this passage, from The Great Divorce, that I think expresses what this putting to death of the sinful aspects of the natural loves might look like in eternity. If you know the story of The Great Divorce is about, it's a fictional account by C.S. Lewis of people from hell visiting heaven. And one of the guys who comes from hell to heaven is walking toward this angel. And on his shoulder is this red lizard. And the red lizard is talking to the guy. And the guy's obviously very embarrassed about the lizard. And he's trying to shut him up. And as the guy comes to the angel, and we learn later that lizard is lust. And so the angel says to the man, "Do you want me to kill it?" The guy said, No. He's not that big a deal. I can keep him quiet. Everything's okay. Don't worry about him. "Do you want me to kill it?" "That's good. Don't worry. Do you want me to kill it?" Finally, the guy says yes. And so the angel grabs the lizard and tears it off the guy and throws it to the ground. And so both the guy and the lizard are writhing in pain on the ground. And this is this is what Lewis writes about that event. And then, the other thing you need to know is that the lizard then transforms into this glorious stallion, and the man transforms into an angelic kind of being, a glorious being. So here's Lewis's comment on it. He says, "Nothing, not even the best and noblest, can go on as it now is. Nothing, not even what is lowest and most bestial, will not be raised again if it submits to death. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot come to the mountains, that is to heaven, not because they are too rank, but because they are too weak. What is a lizard compared with a stallion? Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, and whispering thing compared with the richness and energy of great desire, energy of desire, which will arise when lust has been killed." Guys, love is the greatest virtue. It's the purpose of life. We get one shot to get it retrained, to get it so that it looks like agape, instead of the ridiculous, sickly, weak love that is natural to me. One shot. Gentlemen, make that your ambition. Covenant with Jesus to kill your will and to let the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ have his way with you. Everything depends on that. Amen.